Greetings again. Open your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, as we continue to work our way through this letter to the church at Corinth. Last week we did, in the evening service, verses 1 through 5. We'll start with that this morning. Our exposition will be 6 through 13. So we'll read verses 1 through 13 so we can get the context and follow the flow. Please notice what Paul writes here for verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I wish it would, you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God had displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bled. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be with us. We are here at this portion of the service, this worship service, where the opening and exposition of your word takes place. We ask that the Holy Spirit will own these words. We pray that only your intended meaning would be displayed and articulated. And Lord, may we understand that all scripture is God-breathed and has your stamp of authority on it, has your right to govern and tell us what's right and wrong versus what is good and evil. So Lord, help us to use your word as, again, our touchstone to examine our hearts and our lives. We learned last week the danger and the folly of self-deception. So Lord, help us to avoid that each time we hear your word. When things are truly not right, may we make adjustments according to your word. May we honor and glorify you in Christ's likeness, always empowered by the Spirit of God to do that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, what we have here is the fact that we are now at the stage, we're still in the stage where Paul is addressing the major problem of splits and schisms within the church. And he's addressing the core issue that's causing it. It all started with, hey folks, don't forget this. The world thinks the message, our message, the cross, is foolishness. And they think it's a stumbling block, like to the Jews. And those two words speak of the fact that a stumbling block is scandalous in the Greek word, and the other word, foolishness, is that it's moronic. It's moronic to think like that. That's what the world thinks of us, and yet the church took great pride in thinking they were very spiritual because they were worldly wise. They were bringing it into the church that created competition, division within the church. He also addressed the fact that, hey, don't you remember when I came to you? I came to you only with the method of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was my method. I didn't give you Mr. Worldly Wise Man. I didn't give you philosophical opinions and thoughts and theories. If you remember, just before Paul came to Corinth, he was at Athens. He had already addressed a bunch of the philosophical elite in Athens. And they dismissed it, though. He moved on, and God led him to Corinth and this church. And now this church is allowing it to seep in within the church. And we see that by the time we get to this, he said, you ought not to divide the church based on your various leaders. Some say I'm a Paul, some say I'm a Apollos, I'm a Peter. That causes division. He said clearly in the verse that I just read, opening up the reading for this morning's message, let a man consider us as servants of Christ and stewards. And so we see here, by the time we get here, in verses 6 through 13, he's going to be admonishing them about to beware of pride and conceit. They are very high-minded, very puffed up. Using our vernacular, they have fat heads. They think very big of themselves. So let's begin point number one. Do not be puffed up, verses 6 and 7. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So, out of the gate from the very first thing he said is, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred these concepts, these metaphors, these analogies of me and Apollos to help you understand for your sake. But before we launch into why he did it, let's not miss something that's very important here. Noted, now these things, brethren. Here it speaks to Paul's genuine and sincere love and tenderness. And this book is by nature corrective, and he's rebuking them. But he's doing it in a spirit of a brother. He's doing it in a spirit of a shepherd, a pastor, which is the word shepherd comes from. He is, later on tonight, we will learn that I came to you as a father. And so we see here, he had tenderness towards these beloved brothers and sisters, though there are major problems. He is not trying to hammer them. He's not trying to destroy them, but he is trying to help correct their course and get them back on the right track. So what did he do? He said this, for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. Here, Paul is referring to the analogies he had used so far to describe those who serve the Lord, such as farmers such as builders, under rowers, and sewers. That's what we've learned so far, just up to this point in this particular book. He, you know, I planted Apollo's water, that farm work. And then a couple verses later, I, as a master builder, talking about construction and building. And then in the first verse of chapter 4, servant of Christ, the word servant is an under rower. I want you to think of me as that one down at the bottom rung of a slave Roman ship. I have an oar with anywhere from 60 to 120 other oarsmen working in unison, listening to the captain of the ship directed where we're supposed to go. And I want you to understand we're stewards. We're not hot shots. We're not celebrities. We're not big shots. We're not in competition with each other. We have said all along, and I want to say it again, Paul, Apollos, and Peter did not create the division. They began to pick and choose because of their worldly philosophy rather than realizing that all three of these men and all the other servants worked together as co-laborers for Jesus Christ. They were causing division because of the way they thought. And so he's saying, I gave you these figurative languages about ourselves for your sake. He did it for their sake for good reason. For two reasons. Let's look at them. Number one, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. The Bible speaks much about the importance of how you treat spiritual leaders. Here they were to learn to have the right view of faithful leaders in the church, not to exalt any of them over others, for they all work together as co-laborers for the Lord and for the good of the church. They are to never think of them beyond what is written in Scripture. Do not think more than what Scripture says and allows you to think of us. Here we see they were pitting each other. Hey, I'm better than you. I'm a better Christian guy. I got the best teacher there is. No, there are no best teachers. We're all trying to do the same thing, preaching from the same book, exalting the same Lord, and giving the same message. But you went beyond that, what Scripture said, by that exaltation, by that pitting of competition. The Bible is very clear, listen carefully. The Bible is very clear that you must never go beyond or below what God had written, viewing and the treating of your spiritual leaders. We have already learned that throughout Scripture, God's faithful servants are to be treated with respect, as the Scripture teaches. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 12 and 13, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonishes you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well to be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follows, considering the outcome of their conduct. Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do it with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So that was one of the major reasons why he used these analogies. We're nothing but farmers. We're nothing but master builders. We're under rowers, and we are sewers. Keep us in our rightful place as his servants in those areas. And we see clearly how we are to treat them who are faithful in carrying out that duty. Second thing that they needed to pick up in verse 6 was that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Again, that one against the other is not them with other members at most pitting the leaders, therefore trickling down and dividing the church body. The word never to be puffed up or puffed up mean to inflate, to swell up with pride. The Greek word puffed up, it's used 7 times in the New Testament. 6 of them occur here in 1 Corinthians alone. The only other time is in the book of Colossians. So the idea here is no one is to be proud, arrogant, or exalted and self-important above his brother. That no one looked down on or with contempt against a brother. That's what the language speaks. Look at verse 6 at the end. It said, beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. The spirit of competition instead of the spirit of unity. He was threatening and said that you should be like-minded in the spirit of unity. And let me show you all the things that you're doing that's not allowing that to happen. This is one of them. We need to understand when the fact that this Greek word puffed up, used 6 out of the 7 times in New Testament in this book alone, this church had a problem with pride. It had a problem throughout the church. That's what we need to do as well as examining. You don't want to catch yourself, well, I like listening to so-and-so better than so-and-so. There's always different gifts and different ways of doing it, but if they're all bringing the book, you should just come with an empty cup and ask God to fill your heart, your mind, and your soul with His Word. Don't have a party spirit to a specific person within the body. Now, Paul moves in verse 7, poses 3 hard questions that should knock the pride and conceit right out of them. Question number 1, verse 7. For who makes you differ from another? Why are you different? Our normal knee-jerk American way? Because I'm special. But that's not the case in the kingdom of God. We are all sinners saved by grace. We are not better than anybody else. So what makes us different in areas that are beyond our control? There's one word that fills that. Theologically, it's the word sovereignty. God's sovereignty. He determines who has what. So he is posing them to think. The word you here, for who made you to differ from another? It is emphasized, it's highlighted to what makes you so special and different from somebody else. Getting this question wrong reveals the pride in their thinking and in their heart. The same is true of you. If you have a high-minded view of yourself, you need to get that question right. Romans 12:3, for I say, through the grace given to me, everyone who is among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God had dwelt to each one a measure of faith. He said in Romans 11:20, do not be haughty. Romans 11:25, do not be wise in your own opinion, because just because you said it doesn't mean it's the standard. God's word is the standard. That's why we believe so strongly around here, sola scriptura, that sola, the scripture alone is the final authority. Even Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. The church at Corinth was not doing that. He had to go to it all around about ways. He even said when he said, hey, I planted Apollo's water, God gave the increase. In case you didn't get it the first time, he says it again. I planted Apollo's water, it was God who gave the increase. But he also said this, the one who planted and the one who watered is nothing, the one who gave the increase is everything. So if you're going to make a big deal on the Lord, not the human servant who are doing their duty. And so we see as he continued to move, he brings on after giving question number one, question number two in that same verse. And what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you earned and got for yourself? Be careful how you answer that. Because the world is real good at saying that we're self-made people. But if we didn't have some of the things that God had given to us, we wouldn't ever be where we are today. Period. So let's address the question. And what do you have? What do I have? What do you have that you did not receive that reflect the goodness of God? Whatever good we have comes from the goodness and bountiful hand of God. When we twist and distort that into thinking that somehow I made the difference, we strip him of his glory. And let's not forget what Isaiah said, I will not share my glory with anyone. Romans 12 verse 6 says that having then give differing according to the grace that is given to us. So if you have been given gifts, if you've been given spiritual gifts, he later on after that said, let us use them. But don't forget the big word there. Given to us. Not that you obtain or secured by your effort, but given to you. How about this one? We all know this one, but sometimes we forget. James 1, 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above that comes down from the Father of lights. So anything good in your life comes from him. He enabled you to do and take on, if you take and apply the means of your giftedness and praise God for it, but give him the glory for giving you the original ability and gift to do it. You even get into 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, as each one had received a gift. Okay, a gift, free, given to you. But this is all in the area of spiritual gift. Notice, as each one had received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So if you've been given something and you've been blessed with something, you do not draw attention to yourself. You live yourself. You live for the glory of God. You do it out of the spirit of love. You always seek for the edification of those around you, your spiritual gift. But let's be a good steward what you have been given. We will not only be accountable for our lives since salvation to glorification, because we already learning about your labor of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, either gold, silver, or precious stone, or wood, hay, and straw. One burns, the other doesn't. One disappears and shows loss, though you will be saved as though by fire, but the other endures for the glory of God. And so we see here that we are to be good stewards. Then he asked the final question, the light of question number one and question number two. It makes it clearly obvious here. Look at again at the end of verse 7. Now if you indeed received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? If this was given to you as a gift, then why do you boast and strut around with a fat head and puffed up attitude and conceited view of yourself, thinking that you never did get it and you got it on your own effort and works? The wake-up call. Once you realize all that you are and all that you have become, all was given to us by God himself. And if we have received it as a gift from his hand, then why do we boast as if we did not receive it? Obvious from him. I have a little note here that says this. Think on that for a moment. Anytime you have pride or a puff-up conceited spirit about yourself, you have thought that you have not given it, been given as a gift, but you have come to the conclusion that I have earned it, entitled to it, deserve this. Wrong answers. So that is a powerful verse in this section. Brings it on to point number two. We were made a spectacle, verse 8 and 9. You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without it. And indeed, I wish you did reign that we also might reign with you. For I think that God had displayed us, the apostle, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. So here, let's get introduced to something. What Paul is doing here, if you didn't catch it, is he's using biting sarcasm. He used it by that imagery of you're full and you're rich and you're a king and you really don't need anything. And yet the apostles are treated as a spectacle. Viewed as people who are condemned to death. Here, Paul rebuked them by using sarcasm. Now, we know sarcasm is defined as harsh, cutting remark to put someone down. Most of the time when we use sarcasm, it is to put somebody in their place. Demeaningly, disrespectfully. But sarcasm isn't always cutting down. We have sarcasm in the scripture. Okay? Scripture uses sarcasm to teach us something. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 6. Verse 6 said, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred myself and Apollos for your sake that you may learn. Okay, he's already talking about what he'd already said in the stage. Everything I want to tell you for your sake is so you would learn something. And the sarcasm comes here. You don't actually have two waves of it. If you jump down to verse 14, it says that I do not write these things to shame you. That's sarcasm in a bad, sinful way. But he said, but as my beloved children, I warn you. He's using the sarcasm to teach them and to warn them. Because, you know, sometimes you give people truth, and they don't listen to it. But when you throw some sarcasm at, it wakes them up. It kind of jars them a bit. Especially when they're the brunt of the situation. So we see here that God is having Paul use this, and he uses it by the imagery of you're full, you're rich, and you're king. It would add that the Corinthians were self-satisfied and already achieved spiritual greatness, perfection. And we know that it's not true. They're no different than what the Apostle John did when, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, rebuked the church in Laodicea. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's the sarcasm here. Hey, I'm full. I'm rich. I'm a king. Why do I need a change? I've arrived. That's because they think like the world. Not biblically. They think what we have learned early on. They do not think as of a person who had the permanent dwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit to lead him to truth. They live as if they don't have the Spirit guiding their thinking. This sarcasm would have jarred them to think and into thinking, to examine and take stock of their life. In the light of scripture, in the light of what Paul had been saying up to this point. And he has said plenty. And then at the end of verse 8, he said, I could wish you did reign that we also might reign with you. So he, in sincerity, though he's using sarcasm, in sincerity, he is using, I wish you were a king, and because if you're a king reigning, I'm a king reigning too in God's kingdom. It was genuine, it was sincere. He was wishing that it was true that they may share in the glory and the new heavens and the new earth together. Then it moved on to verse 9. God had displayed the apostles. The word display means set forth or exposed to the view for others to see. God had specifically established the apostles, no doubt leaders and even church Christians in general. We are on display for others to see. What are they to see? The transforming work of the gospel in and through us. But they were displayed at the apostles. Verse 9, for I think that God had displayed us, the apostles last, as men condemned to death. The idea of the phrase condemned to death is the imagery used of a condemned prisoner brought to the Roman arena to fight and to fight to the death, but they're not coming out alive. That's how the apostles saw themselves. Condemned to die for the gospel, for Jesus Christ. The Corinthians said, man, I'm full, I'm rich, I'm well. Not a good thing. He even went on to say this, we have been made a spectacle. The word spectacle is the word theater. You go to a theater to see a display of something. In fact, that same word in the Greek is used only three times. Once it's used spectacle. The other two times in the book of Acts, the translators used the word theater. So in essence, the lives and the death of the apostles were available for all to see like a theater. For all to see and witness the courage of the martyrs of the Christian faith. He is really trying to wake them up that we are to be willing to live as Christ, to die again, and to take a stand for Christ. That's exactly what he's saying. Now in point number 3, I have outlined, simply stated, we are fooled for Christ's sake, but you, ... Verse 10. We are fooled for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Stop there. So we see here that they were seen as fooled for Christ, weak for Christ, and dishonored by the world. Whereas Paul made it clear in your own thinking and your own opinion of yourself, you are wise and strong and honorable or distinguished. He was showing the sarcasm with contrast. We, but you. We, but you. And then he switched at the end. He said, you are distinguished, but we are dishonored. What's wrong with the picture? Because when you're Mr. and Mrs. Worldly Wise Man, the world will love you and you will not have a problem. But when you take a stand for Jesus Christ and call sinners to repentance of the thing that they love dearly, their sin, they're going to mock the message and see it as foolish, scandalous, but it's nevertheless the truth. And the only answer for their sin is Jesus Christ. By faith alone. In Him and His perfect, sufficient work alone. So we see here, Paul is using sarcasm this time on himself to show the proud attitude of the Corinthian using contrast and comparison. We but you, we but you. Be careful what group you belong to. Please do not have a high opinion of yourself. Dishonored God, and you're disregarding the fact that if you are anything, He gave it to you. It should be a cause for humility and praise. But it doesn't stop there. Now Paul stopped the comparison and focuses on the hardship that the apostles and others have suffered. Look at the second half of 11 to the first half of verse 13. We both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed, beaten, and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hand, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. Many of those things are self-explanatory, but I want to bring out a couple things that is not. When they talk about the idea of laboring, working with their own hand, you have to understand one of the distinctive things that was in the culture of the Greek, that they despised any manual labor. That's why they had a gluttony of slaves. They had slaves everywhere. They had the resources to take care of them, but nevertheless, they despised manual labor. John MacArthur said it this way, quote, the apostles did manual labor with Greeks, including some in the church at Corinth, considered beneath their dignity and suitable only for slaves, end quote. That's like someone saying today, working at Walmart and McDonald's is beneath me. Shame. We found that our apostle, Paul, Aquila, Priscilla, many worked with their hand so they didn't become a burden to anybody, but to show by example there is nothing sinful in good, hard work. Not only did they suffer much, their Christian character was on display to be witnessed. What do I mean? Look at it again in the second half of verse 12. Being reviled, we bless. The idea of being reviled is to be slandered and lied about and mocked. But in return, rather than doing the same thing, they bless those that did it to them. What does that mean? Asking God's blessing upon them, wishing good on their behalf, always longing for their best, though they have given their worst on the Christian. Good Christian character. It's easy to go tit for tat. It's easy to have a wrong response to a wrong done to you. It is easy to do what Thomas Watson said, don't let someone's sin bring sin out of you. Here they show when they did this, we bless them genuinely and sincerely, wishing God best. Above all, if they're the enemy of the church, the gospel, and Jesus Christ, you need to ask God to save their soul. The next one that we see, persecuted we endure. Now, so often we think of persecution merely as caught and tortured and all of that stuff. But the word in itself means you are an object of pursuit. You are constantly being hunted down. Now, at the end product, what that might happen could be persecution, could be death, could be imprisonment, could be a lot of things. But what you really need to see the nature of persecution is there was nowhere to hide where you can rest your head without the fear of them finding you. The word persecuted means to harass and to trouble and to agitate someone into running or fleeing and then try to catch them if the law allowed you to hurt them. So what do? they endured it. By God's grace and through the strength of the Spirit, they went to bed, trusting in the Lord, woke up, resting in the Lord for the day. They endured it, added to the providential hand of God. All they needed to know was, I need to be faithful, and I need to be true, and I need to live today and every moment of this day for the glory of God. And not worried about getting caught, persecuted, carry on. Next one is the word defame. But they entreated and said. Verse 13, second half. We have been made as the filth of the world and offscouring of all things until now. Wow. Filth and offscouring. What is that? Well, some of the imagery that I was given through those words were, the one that was the most vivid to me was when people, you gotta remember back in the day there were no sidewalks and there was no paved streets. Everything was dirt, filth, and mud. Not to mention, there were no plumbing in the ancient world, so the unsanitary element of society ran in the streets. And so people are constantly walking in and among that, and throughout the day, or at the end of the day, they would clean everything off of their sandals or their shoes and leave the stuff that fell off. That stuff that fell off was the offscouring. That's what the apostles were viewed as, not celebrities, but offscouring filth. Who knows what was in those shoes? My goodness, we have the cleanest kitchens in the world, and you drop something, it goes in a garbage can. In those days, they threw some water on it and eat it. That's how they were viewed. They were viewed as scum and scraping from everyone's shoes. Here's the thing. He wasn't talking past tense. Look at it again. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Even to this moment. To this present hour. Though sad that the proud and spiritually immature Corinthian who had high opinions of themselves while the humble apostles considered themselves the dregs of society for Christ's sake. Oh, beloved, there's a lot we can learn from this, and we need to, above all, understand the evil and the sinfulness of pride and conceit in the life of the church. So what is our takeaway? I have three. Number one. All gift and blessing come from the Lord. Well, Pastor, that's obvious, but we forget it. So let me say it again. All gift and blessing come from the Lord. We must always remember this exclamation point. You remember, I remember, we'll help each other remember so we don't lose sight and drip away His goodness and the manifold gift He has given to us from our provision to the air we breathe to the families we have and the health we enjoy. And the list goes on and on. But it all starts, don't forget where it came from. At the end of the day, we should every one of us be looking up and saying, thank you. Number two. When we forget, number one, pride enters in and begins to destroy our Christian life and fellowship in the church body. Pride always causes division. Pride always causes schism. Pride always causes contention. Always. And don't say, we learn in Sunday school enough in our class, don't say they have pride and they need to get rid of it. We all need to get rid of it. So beware of not being puffed up, thinking more high of yourself than you are. I have a really strong phrase for you. Wash your heart. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it bring the issues of life. The word keep means to guard it and to watch it. Protect it. Don't let it creep in. We work so hard to do a lot of things to live better, live longer, live healthier, and yet we allow our souls to be filled with the toxic attitude of pride. Number three, we are all made to be a spectacle to the world. God has saved it to send it back out to be a witness. How do I know that? 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So we're ambassadors. We represent Him. We don't bring our message, we bring His message. That's what an ambassador does. A ambassador abandons their job and they go, run AWOL when they bring their agenda. God had presented us to the world as a theater, His ambassador. The other one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. You are our epistle written on our heart, known and read by all men. We are His epistle to be read. Verse 3, clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Every day you need to be right, getting closer, maintaining a strong walk with the Lord, transforming your life by the fruit of the Spirit, and little by little you are etching an epistle or a letter for the world to see. What makes you different, let me tell you? Jesus Christ. Start with forgiveness. Holy Spirit, His ongoing transformation of our soul into the likeness of Jesus Christ, all planned by the Father. Oh, beloved, may we be careful of conceit and pride. Let us not be people puffed up, but humble, willing to serve Him to the end. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your word tonight, this morning. We pray that You would press it hard and until we yield to His truth in our lives. Lord, if there's any in our midst that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, their greatest need is none of what I have said other than the fact that they need to come to Jesus Christ for their only hope for forgiveness of their sin. May they see their need for Christ. May the Holy Spirit convict them and draw them to Him. May You do the life-giving work of regeneration to make them come alive to embrace the beloved Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things for Your glory in Christ's name. Amen.